Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and I'll read verses 28 through 30. Paul says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." We've been studying this passage, commonly known as Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders. And I am looking at this passage because of the upcoming conference with the pastors in the Ukraine. And I have three messages to bring, and so, Lord willing, the three messages that we've had from this passage will be the three that I bring to them. And tonight we conclude our third study in the passage. It begins back in verse 17, where Paul was on his way to Jerusalem. He's traveling south along the coast of Asia Minor. He came to the port city of Miletus, and from there he calls for the elders of the church in Ephesus to come and meet with him. Paul had been in Ephesus for 3 years, and he had preached the gospel of the grace of God to them. And as he says in verse 23, on this occasion he knew that the Holy Spirit had been testifying to him that bonds and afflictions awaited him in Jerusalem. And so Paul knows that this will be the last time that he will see their faces and they will see his. And so he gives them here this very solemn, this sobering address of what they are to be as pastors. And last Sunday evening, we considered verse 28, where he tells them, first, they are to watch over themselves, and they are to watch over all the flock of the people of God. Then he tells them that they are, how they came into their office as pastors, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He tells them their duty, which is to shepherd the church of God. He reminds them of the great value that the church is to God, which he purchased with his own blood. This evening, we pick up our study in verse 29. And the context here is that Paul sees spiritual dangers which will come upon the church. And these elders must be warned, and they must be exhorted concerning these spiritual dangers. They must not be under any delusion about the future. The church on earth is not yet the church triumphant in glory. And as long as the church is in this world, the church is in an intense and dangerous spiritual warfare. And the road to heaven is not easy, and it is not smooth and comfortable. It is a pathway of struggles and perils. Paul told the churches back in Acts chapter 14, through many trials, through tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And the picture that Paul uses in these verses is one in which we have three things. There are sheep, there are shepherds, and there are wolves. And the sheep are the flock, the members of the church. And the shepherds are the elders or the pastors. And the wolves are the enemies of both who seek to bring great harm upon them. In verse 29, Paul tells them that he knows these dangers are coming upon them. He says, "I know." And he tells them when these dangers will come. "I know that after my departure, these things will take place. After I am gone from you, when you see my face no more, Now then I know these things will come. How he knew these things, he does not tell us here. In verse 29, perhaps he knew from his own experience of human nature. Perhaps he knew from his own experience in other places. Perhaps, even most likely, he speaks here as a prophet, the Holy Spirit inspiring him to speak these words that these dangers would come upon the church. And then he tells them what the dangers are. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. He speaks here of false teachers who would come among the people of God and try to bring spiritual harm upon them, even the destruction of themselves as a true church of Jesus Christ. Paul uses the strongest terms here to describe these evil men. He calls them savage wolves. The King James translates it grievous wolves. The word means that they would be fierce, they would be ferocious, they would be cruel, and they would be vicious men. The idea seems to be that they would find their way in among the membership of the church. They will come in, he says, among you. When they come, they will not show their evil purposes. They will disguise themselves with good intentions, they will say. They will not openly declare their opposition to the truth. But they will begin to teach their falsehood and undermine the doctrines of the gospel. And they will bring harm upon the flock. They are like wolves that encircle a flock of sheep and find their way in among the sheep. Savage wolves, not sparing the flock. Paul's language here really comes from Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount, the very first sermon Jesus preached, he said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, who come to you disguised as sheep, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." And Jesus sent out his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, and he said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Not only does Paul and Jesus warn about false teachers in the church, but we find all of the apostles of Jesus given the very same warning. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned." Jude writes, certain persons have crept in among you unnoticed. Those who were long before marked out for condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Many deceivers have gone into the world." And we find these warnings given to us throughout the New Testament in virtually every letter that the apostles write. There is hardly a church in the New Testament that does not face the threat of false teachers. We find in the New Testament Judaizers, were present in so many places. They denied that faith was sufficient to save. Men must be circumcised and there must be the works of the law. On the other hand, there were the antinomians who promoted licentiousness, that we can be saved by grace, and so let us go on in our sins. And there were errors regarding the person and the work of Jesus Christ, denying his deity and his humanity. One thing that we can always be sure of is that wherever God's truth is preached, Satan is quickly there with his lies and his false doctrines. And false doctrines are often subtle. They are mixed with just enough truth that they seem harmless. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And his lies are not harmless. As Peter said, they are destructive heresies, and one cannot believe them and follow them and be safely on his way to heaven. Like sugar that is laced with cyanide. It goes down easy. It tastes good in the beginning. But it's not until it goes down that the cyanide has its effect and it brings death. And so the church must beware, and it is the duty of the pastors, Paul says here, that they must be able to recognize and discern and defend the church against the savage wolves when they come. We saw back in verse 28 that Paul said the pastors are to shepherd the church of God. The first work of shepherding is to feed. But here we learn that the second work is to defend the sheep when the wolves come. Wolves seeking to devour unsuspecting sheep. Unsuspecting sheep. And the shepherds must be watchful and able to defend them. He seems to speak of a second danger, even perhaps more sinister and deceitful, in verse 30. In verse 29, the savage wolves enter from without, but now in verse 30, the dangers come from within the church. He says, "And from among your own selves men will arise." Now, it could mean from among the members of the church in general, but most likely what he speaks here is that it will arise from among the elders of the church, from the pastors of the church, because he is speaking to the elders on this occasion. Men will arise, he said, from among the pastors, from among the teachers of the church, and they will begin to speak perverse things. They will begin to distort the gospel. They will begin to speak misleading errors that corrupt the truth. They will lower the standard of gospel holiness, and they will deceive many. Many times Paul has to say in his letters, "Do not be deceived." And their purpose in all that they say is, at the end of verse 30, to draw away disciples after them. In other words, to gain a following for themselves. This is what it's all about. They are ambitious men who desire power and popularity. They want the people to like them and the people to follow them so that they can make a name for themselves and have honor among men. Their goal is to draw away disciples after them. They are divisive often. They fracture the unity and the peace of the church in order to fulfill their ambitions. It is a very sad and a grievous thing. It happens far too often. Their concern, their motive is not the well-being of the church. Their concern is not to shepherd them and to care for them and their spiritual progress and safety. Their concern is not the honor of God and the preaching of the whole counsel of God. Their concern is for themselves, their own popularity, the personal success of their own ministry, and to make a name for themselves. They boast in what they can do and in the number of followers that they have. You find their websites, and they will actually tell you right up front how many people they have in their churches or in all their churches. They draw away disciples after themselves. Paul had to write to the Galatians about the Judaizers in Galatia. He said, they desire to have you circumcised. Why? That they may boast in your flesh. That they may boast that you follow them. They have drawn away disciples after themselves. Verse 30 tells us where the dangers will come from. It will come from among men themselves in the church. It tells us how they will do it. They will begin to speak perverse things that are contrary to the teaching of the apostles, and they will draw away. Their motive, their goal is to draw away disciples after them. John Calvin writes on this verse that ambition is the mother of all heresies. All corruptions, he says, all corruptions of doctrine flow from the pride of man. Ambitious men will turn away from right purity and corrupt the word of God. The kind of things that Paul speaks of here in these two verses, he's speaking here to the Ephesian church, the elders from the Ephesian church, and he had left Timothy in Ephesus. And we read in the pastoral letters to Timothy some of the things that Paul writes of here. He speaks of Hymenaeus and Alexander, who rejected keeping faith and a good conscience and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. He also wrote of those who had gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection had already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul had to warn Timothy, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, and he goes on with that long list of their sins, holding to a form of godliness, but denying the power of it. We read earlier of the Jesus' letter to the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2. That church faced dangers, still dangers there. They had been visited by the Nicolaitans. False apostles had come among them. They tested them. They proved them to be false. And that letter is really a fulfillment of this prophecy here that Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders. And what we learn from that letter is that these elders had taken heed to what Paul spoke to them here, and the church in Ephesus endured these trials. We see some of the same thing in the Corinthian church. There were factions in Corinth. Paul says that each one of them, they were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. We find an example of this ambitious spirit in Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them. And James writes, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? And so what we have in verse 30 is a harmful, a painful, and a deceptive danger, because it arises from within the pastors of a church. Church splits are not always over purely doctrinal matters. Those matters are usually only disguises for what lies within. And more often, it is personal ambition, it is the thirst for power, it is the influence among others that lies at the root and brings about the disruption. Pastors must put to death personal ambition and their desire for the praise of men. The people should appreciate their pastors, says Paul to the Thessalonians. They should even esteem them very highly in love, he says. But that's what the people should do. It's not the goal of the pastor to achieve it. The pastor's goal is the approval of God. Not the approval of man, but the approval of Christ, to hear his voice say on the last day, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." There's the story of a young pastor who complained to an older pastor how small his church was. And the older pastor said, "Young man, when the day of judgment comes, the last thing you'll be concerned about is how small your congregation was." Albert Barn writes here that all the power of persecutors is not so much to be dreaded as the plans, the parties, the strifes, the jealousies, and the contentions which are produced by those who love and seek power among the professed friends of Christ. And so, because of the dangers that surround the church, the pastor must be on the alert, Paul says in verse 31. He says, "Therefore, be on the alert." Then he calls them to remember his own ministry, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, "I did not cease," he says, "to admonish each one with tears." The word admonish means to warn. Most English Bibles translate it that way. And Paul tells us here in verse 31 that his ministry was in large part among them one of warning, one of admonishing them concerning the spiritual dangers that lie ahead. He says, "Night and day, for a period of 3 years, for the whole time that I was among you, I did not cease to warn each one of you with tears and with weeping when I considered the harm that could come upon the church." Paul could give him no rest, give himself no rest while he was among them. And he is telling these Ephesian elders that if they would be faithful, they must follow his example while he was among them. Be on the alert. He means for yourselves, for the whole church, always be standing as a watchman on the alert. And remember the way I was among you night and day for that period of 3 years. I never ceased to admonish and warn each one of you with tears. What Paul is speaking of here to the Ephesian elders is the spiritual warfare that the Christian church is in. It is as true today as it was back then. It has always been the history of the Christian church, and it will always be the history of the church to the end. In this world of sin, in this world of evil, we are sheep in the midst of wolves and spiritual dangers all around us. The struggle of the church in all ages has been to hold on to God's truth in a world of lies and deceptions. The struggle of the church has been to live a holy life in a world of temptation and sin. It is to walk in the light in a world of darkness. It is to live with faith and love in a world of unbelief and hatred. This is the struggle, the endless struggle, the constant struggle of the Christian church. And we call the church on earth the church militant. The church in heaven is what we call the church triumphant. And the struggle of the church on earth, this struggle is the essence of what the church really is. It defines the church. It is not secondary or peripheral. It is this struggle that makes the church what the church really is. And when churches and when pastors cease to engage in the struggle, then they cease to be the true church of Christ. There are disappointments, there are pains, there is anguish in the struggle as the church passes through it. But the struggle is the glory of the church on earth. You cannot read the New Testament without seeing this struggle on almost every page. The church in heaven is triumphant. It has won its victory. It is in the presence of Christ. It has glory. But the church on earth has glory as well. And its glory is that it has not given up in the great struggle to walk in God's ways. That's what we read Jesus saying to the churches, as we read in the book of Revelation. He calls the churches to toil and perseverance. He tells them not to grow weary. He warns them they will be tested. They will have tribulation. They must be faithful to Him. They must repent of all sin. They must not tolerate any false teachers. They must resist the temptations of the wicked world. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And he says to all the churches, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And he says, he who overcomes, he says, shall not be hurt by the second death. Jesus speaks from heaven to his church on earth of this same continuing struggle of the church. And pastors, people in the church must be willing to engage in the conflict. And pastors must be in the forefront of the battle and not lose heart or grow weary. And they must have courage and determination and perseverance. Jesus said, it is those who endure to the end who will be saved. So Paul talks about the great struggle that the church will be in. And now the question is, to whom can the church and pastors go for help in the midst of these dangers when they come? What can the church do? What hope is there? What hope is there really for the preservation and the safety and the salvation of the church? He tells us now in verse 32. He says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Two things Paul commits these elders to. The first is God, and the second is his word. He says, now I commend you to God. He means I commit you to God, and to the care and the protection of God, I entrust you into the safe keeping of the hands of God. But how does the care and the protection of God come upon the church. It comes through prayer. So when Paul says, I commend you to God, what he is really saying is, I commend you to God in prayer. And this is what we read of Paul in every letter that he writes. God is my witness, he says to the Romans, how unceasingly I make mention of you in prayer. He writes to the Ephesians, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. This is what Paul says to all the churches as he warns them and exhorts them about their dangers. He says, I am always praying for you. And we find the same thing in this book of Acts in the life of the early church. The early church was always devoted to prayer. The very first thing we read in chapter 1 in verse 14 about the church is that they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. We find the same thing after the Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. One of the marks of the early church is that they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. When persecution arose in Acts chapter 4, what was their first reaction? To gather themselves together with their brethren for prayer. When they chose Judas' successor in Acts chapter 1. When they chose the 7 deacons in Acts chapter 6. When Paul and Barnabas were sent out on their missionary journey in Acts chapter 13. When they chose elders for the churches in Acts chapter 14, whenever they did these things, they did them in prayer. Everything that the early church did was in prayer. When Peter was in prison in Acts chapter 12, about to be put to death by King Herod, what do we find? We find that the church was gathered and fervently praying to God for him. So when Paul says here in verse 32, I commend you to God, what he is really saying is, I commend you to God by prayer. And he speaks not just to the elders, but to all the church. This is one thing the early church knew, that nothing could be done without prayer. They knew that they were sheep with savage wolves around them, and the only way of protection and safety was to commit themselves to God in prayer. Who would care for them? And how would he care for them? Only God. And only the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus, from his throne in heaven, could care for them. And they must be committed to prayer. The church must always be committed to prayer. There is ultimately no other way of safety. There is no other way that the truth of the church can survive, but that the church, the pastors, the members of the church be devoted to their times of prayer. Pastors may do all that they are supposed to do. They may be faithful in preaching the whole counsel of God. They may shepherd the flock as they should. But if the church is not committed to God in prayer, there can be no safety for the church. The church is ultimately dependent, entirely dependent upon God, and there is no other way of safety than for the church to be devoted to prayer. Pastors must be committed, church members must be committed to the safety of the church and the safety of their own souls. Then the second thing he commends them to is the word of his grace. The word of his grace. We could understand that phrase to mean the word of his promises, the word of his blessings that come to us in the gospel, the word of his grace. Or perhaps better, we could understand it to mean the word which is the means of his grace, the word which is the instrument by which his grace in salvation comes to us. It is by the word that his grace flows to us. Paul tells us how it is done. He says, the word which is able to build you up. To edify is how it is sometimes translated. It's a favorite term of the Apostle Paul. It speaks of spiritual progress in the Christian life. It speaks of the increase on a firm foundation. He writes to the Thessalonians, comfort one another and edify one another, build one another up. He writes to the Colossians, chapter 2 and verse 7, that you have been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith. Jude writes in verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up, edifying yourselves in your most holy faith, a common term used in the New Testament. Jesus used this term in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. When Jesus spoke of the wise man, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. There's the word. Who built his house upon the rock, and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And the idea in Paul's mind here is that there is a building. The foundation has been laid, the foundation is stable, and it is secure, but the frame of the building is being raised up. And there is weakness, and there is tottering. And so there is this continual need for building and strengthening. Sometimes new supports, sometimes new beams must be added to keep the building from faltering. And this is the way it is in the Christian life. The foundation has been laid in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The foundation is secure. But the structure of the building is our faith. And it experiences weaknesses. And we are prone to tottering. And so our faith needs this continual strengthening, so that we do not falter, and it comes, this building up, this edifying of our souls comes through the Word of God, which instructs us. It teaches us the great doctrines of God. It shows us the work of Jesus. It tells us of the certainty of His promises. It guides, it corrects, it reproves. It trains us in righteousness. It is the word of His grace which comes to us and strengthens us and builds us up in our faith, which is able to build you up. And then he says in verse 32 that it is also able to give you the inheritance, to guide you safely to your eternal reward in heaven, to the inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth, final salvation. The Word is able to build you up and edify you and strengthen you. It is able to guard you and defend you all the way to the end of salvation, to give you that inheritance which is to come. And then he mentions at the end of verse 32, he gives this qualifying phrase, among all those who are sanctified. Those who enter heaven are sanctified. First here, then they enter into glory. And it is the Word, again, that is the means of that sanctification at the end of verse 32. Jesus prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Thy Word is truth. And Paul wrote to the Ephesians that Christ may sanctify the church, having washed her by the water and the Word. And so the Word of God is the means of our sanctification as well, to bring us to our eternal inheritance. Not the Word by itself, but the Word working in us by the Holy Spirit of God. The Word by the Spirit builds us up and sanctifies us and brings us to our eternal inheritance. So what is the hope for the church in the midst of the dangers that Paul has spoken of, and the conflict and the struggle and the warfare of verses 29 and 30? What confidence can we have? And where can we go for protection and safety? The answer is to God in prayer and to His Word. I commend you, Paul says, I commit you now into the hands of God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Down in verses 36 through 38, Paul knelt down with them, he prayed, they wept, he embraced them and kissed them. Verse 38, they were especially grieving over the word which he had spoken to them, that they would see his face no more. Paul had planted the church there in Ephesus. For 3 years he had labored among them day and night. The inspired apostle, the great apostle to the Gentiles, who had seen Jesus on the road to Damascus, and so much revelation and truth had come through Paul. But now they would see him no more. His physical presence, they would have no more. Where were they to go for wisdom and for truth? He tells them, I commend you to God in prayer and to the word of His grace. They would be lacking nothing in the absence of the great apostle. Paul was gone, but God was still with them. The great apostle would be seen no more, but they would have the word of His grace with them. And the same is true for every church of Jesus. The word of God is our guide in faith and practice and in all the Christian life. This is our hope in the midst of all the struggles of the Christian life, that we commend ourselves into the hands of God and we go to the word of His grace to be built up, strengthened, sanctified, and given the inheritance which is to come. He closes his address in verse 33. And following, he says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. I have not made it the object of my living among you to have your property or your riches. That has not been my motive. It has not been my desire to preach to you so that I may enrich myself. It is one of the marks of those spoken of in verse 29 and 30 that they are often covetous men. It is seen in the way they live and in the way they gain riches for themselves in the ministry. But Paul says, this is not at all my motive. My motive has been for your souls, not your money. And it was evidence of his sincerity and his selflessness. Verse 34, he says, you yourselves know what these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. Paul labored for his own support while he was among the Ephesians. He does not deny that the pastor should make his living by the support of the church whenever possible. He wrote to the Corinthians that the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel, and it is the duty of the church to financially support their pastor as they are able. Paul does not deny it here, but many times Paul did not make full use of those finances. He was a missionary. He was planting churches. He desired to overcome any prejudice against the gospel. He desired to avoid all accusations of desiring the wealth of those to whom he preached. So he often labored with his own hands, sometimes supported from other churches. Then he says in verse 35, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Paul says here that he had taught the Ephesian elders not just by his words, but by his own example, by working hard. You must help the weak, the infirm, the needy among the church. And then he speaks these words of Jesus that he himself said. Words that are not recorded in the Gospels, but words that were passed down. And Paul inscribes them here in the only place in the New Testament, in the Holy Scriptures. "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Among the most well-known words of Jesus, words that are certainly true, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Because those who give promote the happiness and the welfare of others. They follow the example of Jesus, who came from heaven and gave everything, even his own life, upon a cross. They are more blessed who give because they receive for themselves the favor of God. And they shall receive their reward on the last day, many times more than whatever they have given in this life. They are more blessed because they are storing up in heaven eternal riches that will not fade away, and where moth and rust can never destroy, and thieves can never break in and steal. It is more blessed to give than it is to receive. The end of Paul's address to the Ephesian elders. The goal of every pastor should be that when he comes to the end of his labors, he may be able to say what Paul says throughout this passage and speak of his own sincerity among the people. And happy as well is every Christian who can finish his life and say with a good conscience that he has carried out his duties to Christ and to his church, and he has not been negligent in any of them. Happy is that pastor, and happy is that Christian who can come to the end and be able to say those things. Charles Simeon was a minister in England in the early 1800s. He told his congregation, "What we may meet with in life, or whether we shall ever behold each other's face again in this world, God alone knows. But let us live for God and for eternity. And let us live as we shall wish we had lived when we shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Let us go forward in the path of duty, assured that the rest which awaits us will richly repay our labors and the crown of righteousness our conflicts." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the word of God tonight. We pray that you would bless this truth to us, encourage our hearts to persevere, and to engage in the conflicts of the Christian life, to not grow faint and weary and turn back. But we pray, our Father, for the Holy Spirit to come and strengthen us in all of these things, holding fast to your word and walking in faith and in love of our Lord Jesus Christ and of one another. We pray, help us, have mercy upon us, and be with us now throughout this coming week. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.